And for the rest of us, we will be in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28 through 17, verse 23, trying not to think about Black Friday, but trying to think about the Word of God. I've come to the realization this week that the Gospel of Matthew is the best gospel when it comes to rock climbing or rock climbers. Because yet again, we're going to another mountaintop where Jesus is going to reveal something about himself. And Matthew the accountant, he doesn't disappoint. This is the fifth mountaintop. He will have seven mountaintops in this gospel, the final one being right as Jesus gives the Great Commission. But actually, I would suggest there really are eight in this gospel. Because while the hill of Calvary was just a hill, only Christ and His strength, only our saving God and His own strength could come to its peak and could fulfill it and could be the sacrifice we needed. And so with that, let us enjoy another mountaintop view from Matthew, starting in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there He appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, or three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, He said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked Him, Why then do teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize Him, but have done to Him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before Him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, Why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. When they came together in Galilee, He said to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and on the third day He will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that You bless this word through the power of Your Holy Spirit in order to magnify in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirits, in our mind, the gift and glory of Christ Jesus, who is Lord. Amen. the seminary professor most responsible for teaching both myself and actually my wife the Gospel of Matthew was a man by the name of Jonathan Pennington. And he told me one time of a special vacation that him and his 10-year-old son at the time got to go on. And they got to go to Texas and go to this massive ranch, this huge cattle ranch. And so think of the movie City Slickers. It was the ultimate father-son vacation, all the best moments, the riding horses, the herding cattle, steaks by the open fire late at night. And yet, as all vacations have happened to them, they, at one point in time, in this or another, they have to come to an end in this life. And he talked about how when him and his son got off that plane in their hometown, how that when they took the first step, the son began to cry. All of a sudden, he burst into tears because the world, the place he was returning to, was nowhere near as exciting as the place they had just left. And that illustration, in one sense, will tell us a little bit about what we begin to discover in this passage. In this chapter, the disciples will get a taste of heaven. And yet, while more of heaven is being revealed to them on the mountaintop, our passage today ends with them filled with grief. While the disciples love the mountaintop moments, they struggle to give thanksgiving for the sacrifice Jesus will have to provide in order for them to be saved. So our text today actually begins with a prophetic promise. Jesus says to his disciples, "Some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus is saying to those there, before you die, most of you, and remember, Judas was in their midst, so he's not giving this promise to Judas. Most of those in his company at that moment are ultimately going to discover that he is the King of Heaven who also brings heaven with him. Jesus has already said several times in this gospel about how the kingdom of heaven is at hand, how the kingdom of heaven is near. He's given parable after parable about the kingdom of heaven. And so this isn't something new. Even in last week's passage, he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So he's been talking a lot about this. And so his prophecy is very simple here. Some of the disciples will come to see that Jesus is the Son of God, or the Son of Man who really brings heaven down to earth. And he's going to do that on the Mount of Transfiguration today. He's also going to do that later when he rises from the dead. He's going to do that at Pentecost. He also does that in our own lives when we begin to believe upon him in faith. Every believer in Christ who has caught a glimpse of heaven when they look to him and what he has done in eyes of faith. So 6 days later, after Jesus gives this prophecy, he takes Peter, he takes John, he takes James with him in order to show a little bit of heaven to them on top of a mountain. And on the mountaintop, Jesus' clothes turn into dazzling white and Jesus' face begins to shine like the sun. A picture of heavenly glory is being revealed at this moment on the mountain. And I'm not sure where the women are in their study of Exodus, but in chapters 33 and 34 of Exodus, in those two chapters of the Bible, this scene has a lot of similarities with it and yet a key difference. See, in those chapters, Moses asks to see God's glory. And so God decides to allow Moses to see him from his back. And I believe that it's really the second person of the Trinity, the God, the Son, in the pre-incarnate state that Moses is being allowed to see. And Moses, unknown to him, he sees God. He eventually comes down the mountain, and his face is shining, and it's glowing. And you would think this congregation of people would respond in excitement and thanksgiving, but they actually get afraid.
And they asked Moses, in what is a humorous moment of the Bible, to cover up, to cover his face with a veil, in order not to frighten everybody. I mean, it's not as if Moses had a nasty boil or wound. He's just reflecting the light of God that he has just seen. And yet, so often, not just in the Old Testament, people get uncomfortable with seeing God revealed in their midst. We're not just talking about the Israelites here, we're talking about Americans as well. It's a common problem for people to want to cover up the reflection of God's glory in their midst, to not reveal Him. Well, here at the Mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus, not by way of encounter with God like Moses had, Jesus Himself begins to shine. And He shines as brightly as the sun through His own power. And His clothes become as bright as white through His own power. And so, if disciples have been remembering Exodus chapter 33 and 34 at this moment, for Jesus to shine like this would be a testimony that He is very God of very God, that He is God Himself. Because Moses only shined because he reflected God's glory. Jesus, on the other hand, was shining before them because He was the glory of God. And yet the disciples missed this. And all of a sudden then appears Moses and Elijah. And they begin talking with Jesus. And while I've tried to avoid talking about other Gospels and just keep us in the Gospel of Matthew, y'all want to know, what was that conversation about? What were they talking about? What in the world would Elijah, Jesus, and Moses talk about? And the Gospel of Luke actually tells us in chapter 9, verse 31. And what was the small talk about? Or what was the conversation about? Was it about Roman politics? Was it about the bumper oil and date crops in Israel that year? Was it about that new Greek play that's going on at the theater in Jerusalem? Was it about the top gladiators in all the empire? Was it about the new businesses and their investment portfolios? Of course not. Now, Luke chapter 9, verse 31 reads, "They," being Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, "spoke about Jesus' departure, which Jesus was about to fulfill in Jerusalem." So they spoke about Jesus' departure, which He was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Do you know how to pronounce the word departure in the Greek? You all actually do. You've said it many a times in your life. You've said it plenty. The Greek word for departure is Exodus. So here we are up on the mountaintop with Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. And what are Moses and Elijah excited to talk to Jesus about? How Jesus is about to begin the ultimate Exodus event in Jerusalem. When the Son of God would become the offering for sin that saves His people. And Peter unwisely interrupts this amazing, revealing moment. He interrupts this conversation that he just should have listened to. I love how Peter stumbles and says the wrong thing at the wrong time. It gives me a lot of hope. I sympathize. We learn from Mark's Gospel, which it's believed that Peter helped write, that Peter says he was frightened. He was frightened. That's why he says this. He didn't know what to do, and so he felt like he had to say something. But listen to what Peter says, and let's learn from his mistake. He says, "Lord, it's great to be here. And if you want, I will put up three shelters, or really three tabernacles, places of worship. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And now remember what we talked about last week. Last week, this whole region was covered in tabernacles and shrines and to false gods. And so think of them almost like the political billboards that we're going to see so much of the next year or so. If you're excited about telling others about someone, you build them a tabernacle.
And so in suggesting three tabernacles, Peter shows he's missed the point of the moment. I enjoyed a comment from St. Jerome. He was in the 400s, so well after the, 300 years after the time of the apostles. But he wrote a little note to Peter, kind of in jest, and I read it this week. He wrote the following: "You go astray, Peter. You do not know what you are saying. Do not seek three tabernacles. Seek only the tabernacle of the gospel, in which the law and the prophets are to be summarized. By seeking three tabernacles, Peter, you appear to be comparing the two servants with the one and only Lord. Seek only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, for in these there is one God who is to be worshipped in the tabernacle of your heart." Jerome was right, and obviously Peter learns this lesson before he died. He understood, he had missed the point. And he misses the conversation between Elijah, Moses, and Jesus about the exodus that was about to happen upon the cross. He misses what Jesus is revealing this to them, is trying to tell them that even in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, both in the Torah, the law, and the prophets, all of it, and looked forward to Jesus, the greater exodus that needed to occur, the greater exodus that was promised, the greater exodus from death and sin itself. From Genesis 3:15 onward, there are these mountaintop moments throughout the scriptures which help point to the greater climactic moment to come, Jesus. And yet Peter, James, and John were missing it. The Bible is ultimately not about Moses and Elijah, and it's not about us. At the end of the day, the main central figure of the Bible and of all of Scripture and of even the Old Testament, from the new to the old and the old to the new, from Genesis to Revelation, is and always has been the Son of God who would deliver us in a great exodus. He would deliver the world from death and sin. The Scriptures are with us in order for us to make much about God, to store Him in the tabernacle of our hearts, to esteem Him higher than all things, and to forsake all other tabernacles and shrines so that we might worship Him and Him alone. And if you have any doubt if I'm on the right track here, all you have to do is read verse 5. Matthew makes clear, as Peter is still making this point, God the Father interrupts him. And he says in booming voice, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him." He wants us to understand that Jesus is not just another servant. He is the Master. And the disciples, when they heard this, collapsed to the ground, and they were instantly blanketed in fear. And the question for us to ask in our own hearts this moment is, how well do we listen to the Son? How often do we seek after His words? How often do we ask the Lord to direct our path? The Father loves the Son that the Bible centers upon. Are you listening to Him? Or are you still your own master instead of Jesus? What are the tabernacles that you find worshiping in your own life? Because just because the Father's voice is not booming in this sanctuary this morning on the same way it did on that mountain, it doesn't mean the Father is any less offended when we disrespect the Son by making other things either on equal footing or really by making them more important than Jesus Himself. Still, though, our God is a God of graciousness, mercy, and patience, and He reveals that to us here in verse 7. Because while the disciples are covered in fear, they're shaking, they are scared, we see the gentle touch of Christ and a few gentle words of Christ come to them, and they relieve the disciples of all fear. So when we too are frightened, when we too are fearful, because we know deep down we constantly disrespect God and the things we give priority over Him, how comforting it is to know in such moments the gentle word and touch of Jesus' loving presence can still spell our shaking fear. Then Jesus tells these three men, "Do not let anyone know about this until you have seen me raised from the dead." So this is the second time in this gospel Jesus has announced what he's going to do. And yet, will they remember these things during the Passion? Will they remember these things at the critical hour? So we will see. And so Jesus, Peter, James, and John begin to now walk down the mountain after heaven broke in for a short while. And the disciples have a question. Doesn't Elijah have to come back first before the Messiah comes? Wasn't that something promised in the Old Testament? And Jesus responds perfectly. He says, "That's true. When Elijah comes, all things will be restored." But Jesus also hints that John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. What the disciples did not know then, but both they and we know now, is what we profess in the Apostles' Creed, that Christ has come and Christ will come again. The truth is built into that creed itself. So when Christ first came, John the Baptist, through the power of the Spirit, had a message that was the same message as Elijah, the same way and manner. And yet, as Jesus hints at here, Elijah, who is seen at the mountaintop, will arrive before all things are made new, before Jesus comes again. Now they are down, however, from the mountaintop itself. This discussion has been had, and we uncover that while the disciples are receiving so many mountaintop moments, this being the fifth in Matthew's gospel, it's not translating to a faithful life in the present. A man brings his son before Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his son. And the father makes clear he had already brought his son to his disciples. And if you don't remember, in chapter 10, at the very beginning of that, Jesus had already given his disciples all authority and power to heal problems like this one, to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. They already had the power and ability. And so, by the Father telling Jesus that they aren't doing that for the Son, shows that they are acting in faith. And Jesus condemns them. The thing Jesus most often condemns of his followers in the Gospels is always lack of faith. It's almost always lack of faith, where we test the limits of how far we can go or do something without God before yet again remembering how much we needed him at the very start. True faith of the kind that changes lives, the kind that sticks with you, even when you've come down off the mountaintop, is one that is a kind of faith that you carry throughout the world. And so as this passage draws to a close, Jesus assures us that if we are truly faithful to him, we can move mountains with our faith. And don't make the mistake of reading that overly literal. While the Bible does have moments of supernatural phenomena, the most important mountain moving Jesus is talking about are the barriers people have in placing faith in Jesus Christ. Barriers like this man had with his son. I love what Augustine said on this passage. He said the following: "The disciples' problem was they didn't realize that everyone was sick. Not just the father's son who had seizures. Everyone needed to have the glory of God revealed to them. The faith that they had seen, they were not yet courageous enough to reveal it to others." That's what Augustine saw as trying to move mountains. You and I, sharing our faith with others, is trying to move mountains. Praying for those around us who are struggling, who do not yet believe, is trying to move mountains. Sacrificing time and treasure and convenience for the sake of Christ's kingdom is trying to move mountains. And God blesses such work. And God desires us to let others know that heaven has broken in through the world, through Christ Jesus. The great Exodus. He is the Exodus. He is the one who came. He is the one who can receive healing. I came across an incredible story this week about moving mountains. There was a man in India named Dashrath Manji. He was a coal miner. He died in 2007 in a fairly remote region of India. And he did this in order to make ends meet for both him and his wife. Well, one day back in 1960, as Dashrath was working, his wife wanted to bring him lunch. And while walking over dangerous and rocky and steep terrain in order to approach the mine that her husband made a living on, Dashrath's wife, attempting to do something loving, all of a sudden fell, and she was badly injured. She was still alive, but she needed help. So Dashrath made haste and tried to get his wife to the nearest doctor. But because of the mountains, the path was 34 miles away, 55 kilometers. And so the wife died well before Dashrath could get her to a place of salvation. Until she died before he could give her, she could receive the life-saving treatment that she needed. And so Dashrath, not wanting to see anyone else have to endure the suffering that he faced on that painful day of losing his loving wife, decided to cut a path through the mountain in order to shorten the trip for anyone else who might need help at any point in time. It took him 22 years to complete. From 1960 to 1982, he did nothing else but cut a massive road through a mountain. And the people came out to mock him, and they came out to taunt him, telling him how foolish it was to try and move a mountain, and yet he finally finished it 22 years later, cutting down the trip from 34 miles to 9 miles to the nearest doctor for the city. What mountain roads have you been working on lately? What mountain roads have you been trying to chip away at? Are you trying to cut down the distance and the barriers in someone you know's belief in Christ? Are you trying to share the gospel so that they might have access to God's saving power? If you're not interested in moving mountains in order that people might more clearly see the work of Christ, you're still missing a vital reason that Christ has revealed to you the truth of who He is and what He has done. Christ wants you to share the gift of heaven revealed to you with others. We come to worship in order to be reminded of how heaven broke through in Jesus, in order to hear about this exodus of Jesus Christ and to see more of His heavenly glory. But also the exodus of Jesus, His death and resurrection, is also meant to be shared with others. We're meant to cut pathways through the boulders that exist in our families, in our friends, in our neighbors who do not yet live in light of Christ's heavenly breakthrough. Who do not yet know that we now have an easy road in which to reach the greatest position for death and sin, a road to heaven itself. And it was revealed to us in Jesus. And we are called to let others know about it. Upon the rock of Calvary, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, Jesus was cut down into death. And yet, while Jesus was cut down on the cross, just outside the earthly Jerusalem, that act cut a pathway directly into the greater heavenly Jerusalem to come, that is above. Our Lord has cut a heavenly pathway for our sake. Believe in Him, and you too will receive the path to heavenly glory. Yet also, in receiving this path, comes a responsibility to neighbor. Let us be found sharing with others the good news, so that they might also join us, following along the pathway of salvation that Jesus has provided. Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank You for this word. Help it to serve to encourage us through the power of the Spirit to cut down barriers, to move mountains and rocks of stumbling for those around us, who are neighbor, who are friends, our friends and family. Help us to have courage, but also to be delicate if we, during this holiday season, during both Thanksgiving and Christmas, have an opportunity to share the gospel. Help us do it patiently and love, just how, Miriam, how you have shared the gospel with us, patiently and in love. But also, give us the courage. Give us the courage to move mountains for the sake of Christ Jesus' name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let us take a moment to silently confess our sins before the Lord.